the light of the world. John chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "But when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people had gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. If Jesus said to stone the woman, he would be in violation of the Roman law, which forbade the Jews to exercise capital punishment. But if he said not to stone her, then he'd be in violation of the law of Moses. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left standing. Jesus straightened up and said to the woman, 'Where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" Look at verse 12. "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' But the Pharisees challenged him." What follows in the rest of John chapter 8 is a long contentious dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. But let's look at chapter 9 very quickly, John chapter 9, and let's read it verse 1 and finish up. It says, "As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work.'" Look at verse 5. "But while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Let's pray and invite the Lord to come speak to us. Father, thanks for this day. Thank you for the people that you love so much. Thank you for your presence with us, and thank you for your powerful word. Come and breathe life among us. The letter kills, but the words you give are spirit and life. Speak living words that change our hearts. If you agree with that, just say amen and amen. I wonder if any other figure in human history has been more polarizing than Jesus. A while back ago, I was asked to lead prayer at a public ceremony along with some other ministers here in Greenwich. And we met before the ceremony began, and we were requested not to use the name of Jesus in our prayers. We were told that it was okay to say God or Father, Goddess, Great Spirit in the sky, whatever we wanted, but please just don't use the name of Jesus, because Jesus offends people. Our dear friends, Pastor Mike and Renee Modica in DeLand, Florida, have a church with an amazing outreach in their region. They own two enormous 18-wheelers, and they use them to distribute aid whenever there's natural disasters in Florida, hurricanes or brush fires or tornadoes. A couple of years ago, some tornadoes swept through their county and did massive damage. But before anyone else was on the scene, before emergency services arrived or FEMA or the Red Cross, First Assembly in DeLand was there distributing medical help and water. And when the governor of Florida found out, he was so impressed that he invited Pastor Mike to come attend a breakfast and receive an award. And he also invited Pastor Mike to give the invocation at the breakfast. But the day before the breakfast, one of the governor's aides called and said, "Pastor Mike, please don't pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus is too controversial." And Pastor Mike told the governor's aide the same thing that I told the folks here in Greenwich. "I can't pray in any other name but the name of Jesus. He's my Savior." Pastor Mike was still given the award, but he was uninvited to pray. I thought it was so awesome when President Obama invited Pastor Rick Warren to pray at his inauguration, and Pastor Rick Warren prayed in the name of Yeshua, in the name of Isa, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. I wonder if anyone else in history has drawn such sharp contrast in responses. No one has ever been more celebrated than Jesus. And no one has ever been more hated than Jesus. Looking at the Gospel of John, we find it was always that way with him. From the very beginning, Jesus caused strong and opposing reactions. John chapters 7 and 8 give the account of Jesus' visit to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're full of strong and polar opposite reactions to Jesus. John 7 opens with the taunts of Jesus' own brothers who don't believe in him, but later they did. In John 7, some people said that Jesus was a charlatan, that he was a deceiver, a fraud. Some people hurled racial insults at him. Some people thought he was crazy or even possibly demon-possessed. The Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, hated him so much that they began to plot his assassination. They hated him so much that anyone that even spoke positively about Jesus was in danger of being excommunicated from the temple. But John 7 also says that masses of other people embraced him. Some people said he was a good man. Some said he was a prophet. They were amazed by his teaching. Some realized that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Even some of the Pharisees believed in him. About halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus showed up in the temple and began teaching. And the chief priests and the Pharisees dispatched the temple security guard to go and arrest him. But when they found Jesus, they got arrested by Jesus. They came back a while later empty-handed, and the chief priests and the scribes said, "What happened?" And they said, "No one has ever talked like this man." John 7, 8, and 9 are full of polar reactions to Jesus, and they point out a truth that we've already discovered in our own lifetime. It's impossible to stay neutral about Jesus. Once you've seen Jesus, you must make a decision about him. Either receive him or reject him, but you cannot remain on the fence about him. You know, many people today are indifferent about making a decision concerning Jesus, but a decision not to make a decision is a decision. The decision not to receive Jesus, the decision not to believe on him, is ultimately the decision to reject him for all of eternity. This year, we're on a journey of discovery together, and it's all about Jesus. Our first area of discovery is, who is Jesus? And what better place could we begin to look than at who Jesus says he is? You know, the best way to get to know someone is to sit down with him or her and ask them directly, "Tell me about yourself." And there's no place that Jesus tells us about himself more clearly than in the Gospel of John. John records 7 statements of Jesus whereby he tells us about himself. They're called the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Each one of Jesus' I am statements reveals something important about who he is and what he does. In John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And as I look at these verses in John 7 and 8 and 9, I find four things that they reveal about Jesus, and I want to share them quickly with you. Four things that "I am the light of the world" reveals about Jesus. First of all, as I look at these verses, I find that light means that Jesus wasn't merely a man. Light means that he wasn't merely a man. You know, it's possible to have warm feelings about Jesus and yet fail to grasp the significance of his identity. Some people in John 7 said he was a good man. Some people said he was a teacher. Some people thought he was a prophet. All of those things are true about Jesus, but they fall short of who he really is. When Jesus stood up on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles and he declared, "I am the light of the world," he was making an explicit claim to be God. I want to take a little straw poll this morning, if I may. I want you to be truthful now, tell the truth, shame the devil. I wonder how many of you still have your Christmas lights up. Let me see your hands, hold them up high if your, come on, tell the truth. Hold your hands up high if your Christmas lights are still up. All right, look around. All right, how many of you took your Christmas lights down on New Year's Day? Let me see your hand if you took your, now we know the industrious ones among us. Well, I have to make a confession to you. We still have up on our front porch, on our railing along our front porch, our Christmas lights are still up. And there's two reasons they're still up. Number one, they're still up because they have been covered with snow since December 26. And I've been too much of a wimp to go out in the cold and take them down. I just haven't wanted to deal with it. But I have to tell you the truth. The second reason that they're up is because I find the first few weeks after New Year's to be the darkest time of the entire year. It's freezing cold outside. The days are short. The holidays are over. Everybody's taking their lights down. It's a long time until spring arrives, and it's just a drab time of the year. So I find my little white twinkling lights out on my front porch. I find them, they cheer me up. They help me. You know, John chapter 8 takes place on the equivalent of New Year's Day. The Feast of Tabernacles proper lasted for 7 days, and what a party it was. On the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they erected in the court of women a giant candelabra. The candelabra was 75 feet high. It had 16 enormous oil lamps on the top of it, filled with hundreds of gallons of oil, and they actually used the underwear of the priests for the wicks. And at sunset, they would climb up on ladders and they would light the candelabra. The Jewish people still do this today. If you can make out the picture, this is a menorah in Brooklyn. And there are two Jewish leaders up in a cherry picker to light the menorah. If you remember with me, the temple was on top of a mountain looming over the city of Jerusalem. And so when they lit up that giant candelabra, Jewish history says that the entire city of Jerusalem was filled with its light. It was like the Olympic torch on steroids. You know, it's hard for us to imagine really the impact of a light like that on people who lived without electricity. Usually it was very dark at night. They had only candles and little oil lamps to light their way. But when this torch was lit in the temple, it was like the equivalent for us of standing in Times Square and being overwhelmed by the amount of light. The celebration was spectacular. The people lit torches and candles and they would sing and they would dance and play music all night while the lamp burned. Now it's the eighth day of the feast. It's kind of like the letdown that we feel on New Year's Day. The last night of the festival had ended with a bang, and now the eighth day was a day of rest. It was a day to get over the hangover. And the candelabra was all burned out. The oil was all used up. The wicks were charred. The courtyard where Jesus was standing was scattered with the remains of charred torches and stubs of candlesticks. And it is in this scene that Jesus stands up in that courtyard at the foot of that giant candelabra, and he says, "I am the light of the world." What Jesus is saying is, I am the one that this giant candelabra points to. This candlestick, it brought you light and joy for a couple of days, but I am the light of God that brings you light and joy forever. I am the light of the world means that Jesus was more than just a man. Light means that Jesus came to us from above. To the Jewish people, light was a symbol for God himself. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is the light of heaven and the glory of his people. There is no sun or moon there. There's none needed, for God himself fills it with light. When Jesus says, "I am light," he is saying, "I am God." It's important that we realize the full weight of his words. Jesus said, "I am the light." He didn't say, "I am a light." He didn't say, "I am a source of spiritual truth." He was saying exclusively and explicitly, "I am the one and only light of the world." Light means that Jesus appeared in the world. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Something definitive has happened in human history. Something has appeared that wasn't here before. Light means that Jesus possessed divine wisdom. To the Jewish people, light was a symbol of divine wisdom and understanding. Remember what the Bible says, "The entrance of your word gives light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So when Jesus says, "I am the light," Jesus is saying, "I am the divine wisdom of God." The people were amazed at his teaching. They had never heard such words of grace and wisdom. Light means that Jesus was completely pure. To the Jewish people, light was a symbol of goodness and purity. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. That means that God never does anything inconsistent with his holiness. God never does anything inconsistent with his love. The declaration, "I am the light of the world," comes on the heels of the case of the woman caught in adultery. When they bring the woman to Jesus, he simply says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone in." And one by one, they all walked away, starting with the older ones first. I don't know whether that's because they were older, they had accumulated more junk in their lives, or whether because they were older, they were smart enough to know they should walk away. But they all left, and Jesus was the only one left standing. And beloved, the reason that Jesus was the only one left standing there is because he was the only one there without sin. He was the only one who didn't have to walk away. He was completely pure. Light means that Jesus has manifested God's presence in the world. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's presence dwelling with his people. God has tabernacled with us. God is present with us. And the giant candelabra commemorated the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The pillar of fire was God's manifest presence, his Shekinah glory, visible to the people of God. It guided them. It gave them security and warmth and comfort. And when Jesus stood up at the foot of that candelabra and declared, "I am the light of the world," Jesus is saying, "I am that pillar of fire in the wilderness. I am God's presence manifested with you. I am God with you." "I am the light of the world" means he was more than a mere man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. And we have seen his light. We've seen his Shekinah glory, the glory of the one and only sent from the Father. A second thing I find in these verses that light means. Light means, secondly, that Jesus' presence confronts the darkness. Light means that Jesus' presence confronts the darkness. The opening lines of John's gospel talk about this. They describe this confrontation in him. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. It confronts the darkness, but the darkness has not extinguished it. The life of Jesus is the story of a conflict between the power of light and the power of darkness. Jesus' presence confronts Satan and the powers of spiritual darkness in the world, and his presence confronts the darkness in the hearts of men. That's why they hate him so much. In John 7:7, Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." I wonder if you've ever had an experience where you were in trouble and you didn't know you were in trouble, and you were surprised when you found out you were in trouble. A couple of weeks ago, I bought my dad's car from him, and I went up to Norwalk to the Connecticut DMV to register it. And after I waited for about 100 hours, I finally got to the counter. And the woman took my paperwork and she started entering some stuff on the computer, and she stopped and she said, "Houston, we have a problem." The woman said to me, "I'm sorry, Mr. Harbison," she said, "but you can't register this vehicle." And I said, "Why not?" And she said, "Well, I see here in the computer you have a suspended registration on another vehicle." And she said, "You owe a $200 fine to the DMV. And," she said, "you're in serious danger of having your license suspended." Immediately, I could feel my face turning purple. And I said to her, "Ma'am," I said, I don't have any idea what you're talking about." Well, it turns out that about a year ago, Denise and I sold a vehicle that we owned for about 10 years. And the person I sold it to changed over the title and the registration, and then I canceled the insurance on the car, but I neglected to return the license plate. We've lived in Connecticut for 15 years. This is the first time I ever sold a car privately. Who knew you had to return the license plate before you canceled the insurance on the car? So in the eyes of the state of Connecticut, I've been driving around in an uninsured vehicle for the last 6 or 8 months. And the woman looked a little further and she said to me, she said, "Mr. Harbison," she said, "we sent you notices in September and in October and in November. Didn't you get them?" And the truth is, I remember getting the first notice. And when I got it, I thought it was to renew the registration on my other vehicle, so I just didn't open it because I thought I had lots of time. And then I got the second notice, and I thought, I better look at this. So I opened it, and I read it, and I ignored it because I didn't think it applied to me because I didn't own the vehicle anymore. And then I got the third notice, which I happened to bring along with me to the DMV, and she held up the letter, and she said, "Mr. Harbison," she said, "when you saw the giant red letters that said, 'Warning,'" she said, "didn't it occur to you that perhaps you ought to investigate a little bit?" You know, the woman at the counter was the bearer of bad news, but my troubles weren't her fault. My troubles were the fault of my own ignorance and my own neglect. Beloved, listen to me. The sooner in life you learn the lesson that ignorance is not an excuse, the better life will go for you. But how often do we do the same thing when Jesus' light exposes something wrong in our heart? We ignore it. We put it aside and we think there's plenty of time to address it another time. We think it doesn't apply to us. God sends us messages, but we don't open them. We don't read them. God sends us warnings, but we don't heed them. Now, I could have gotten angry and I could have started hollering at the lady. There was other people hollering at the DMV. But then I would have alienated the one person that could help me out of my trouble. And so I ate some humble pie and I said to the woman, I'm sorry, I've blown it. I said, please, is there anything you can do to help me? And to make a long story only slightly less long, she spent a long time with her supervisor and she got on the phone and talked to Wethersfield, Connecticut, to the home office. And finally, she helped me clear everything up. Everything was lifted and I got to register the new car. And when she finished, she said, Mr. Harvison, she said, normally we don't handle things like this at this desk. But she said, because you didn't yell at me and because you asked me nicely for help, I was happy to help you. Beloved, listen to me. The reason that people get so angry with Jesus is because his presence confronts what's wrong with us. His light exposes our sinful condition. His light exposes the motivation of our heart, the intents of our heart. His light reveals what the darkness conceals. In the case of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus exposed the sinful hearts of her accusers. They didn't genuinely care about righteousness. They were only looking for an occasion to entrap Jesus. They weren't genuinely concerned about the proper application of the law. The law required that both the man and the woman be brought for punishment. Where was he? Beloved, listen to me. The religious spirit always manifests itself in the oppression of women. Jesus never put down women. He lifted up women. They didn't care about justice and they didn't care about mercy. They were spiritual leaders, but they didn't care anything at all about people. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy and the darkness in their hearts, and that is why they hated him. And here's the funny thing. Jesus didn't condemn anyone. He said, God didn't send me into the world to condemn, but to save. All Jesus had to do was be himself. All Jesus had to do was to be present, and the light that shone from him exposed the darkness in their hearts. Beloved, look at me. Jesus doesn't condemn, but his light confronts. And when his light confronts, we have a choice to make. We can either run from the light. We can either hide from the light. We can ignore. We can pretend it didn't happen or it doesn't apply to me. Or we can run to the light and receive his mercy. I am the light of the world. It means Jesus was more than just a man. It means his presence confronts. A third thing I find in these verses, light means that Jesus gives new beginnings. Light speaks of beginnings. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Light speaks of a new day. One of my favorite things to do in the morning is to go around our house and to open up our blinds after the sun has come out up, and especially the windows that face to the east. It's like the light is pushing against the slats of the blinds and just can't wait. It's like it's anxious and eager to get in. Can I tell you, the light of God is pushing against the things in your life that is holding it back. It just can't wait to shine. I drive my kids to school in the morning light and I tell them that every day is a new beginning. I tell my kids every day is like a clean piece of paper, because what Jesus has done for us, yesterday's mistakes and the things that have happened don't matter. Today we get to start fresh. In John 8 and 9, there are two people who get a new beginning in conjunction with this declaration, I am the light of the world. One of them is a man born blind and the other is a woman caught in adultery. And here's the message. First of all, the message is that Jesus rescues us from the darkness we were born into. The man born blind didn't choose darkness. He was born into it and he was stuck in darkness until Jesus' light delivered him. Jesus does the same for us. When Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into spiritual darkness. We are all born into darkness. Darkness means that we're caught in the grasp of sin. We're held by the power of sin. And darkness means that we're unable to grasp the knowledge of God. Peter talks about the empty way of life that is handed down to us from our fathers. Patterns of anger and abuse and addiction, physical sickness, infirmities, mental and emotional illnesses, fears and phobias, insecurities, obsessive tendencies, gender confusion. It's darkness that is handed down from one generation of our family to the next, from father to son, from father to son. It's the gift that keeps on giving. You know, scientists have identified in strands of DNA, they have identified genes that make people prone to self-destructive behaviors, to addictions that make them prone to illnesses. I want to suggest to you that what those scientists are seeing through their microscopes are evidence of spiritual realities. But Jesus' light delivers us from the darkness we were born into. He delivers us from the grasp of sin. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from the grip, the power of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now live as children of light. Jesus rescues us from the darkness we were born into. And the other message in conjunction with the light of the world is that Jesus rescues us from the darkness that we've gotten ourselves into. I want you to notice that the woman caught in adultery was not innocent. The Pharisees did not ask Jesus to determine her guilt, but to determine her sentence. She was caught red-handed. They had more than one eyewitness, as the law required. There was no question of her guilt. Even Jesus makes that clear. She had walked into sin. She had walked into darkness with her eyes wide open. But Jesus was not in the world to condemn. He was in the world to rescue. How cool is this? He's the only one that could have thrown a stone, but he didn't. Isn't that amazing? Jesus doesn't throw rocks. Listen to me. Somebody receive the grace of God. You need to hear this. Jesus doesn't throw rocks. He didn't throw stones at her, and he won't throw them at you and me either. Instead, his light showed her the way to a new beginning in life through repentance. Light means Jesus gives us wisdom for better living, for better decisions. He gives us counsel and understanding and insight that helps us to prosper. Beloved, look at me. There's absolutely no darkness that we have been born into, and there's no darkness that we have gotten ourselves into that is beyond the ability of Jesus to rescue and deliver. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Jesus forgives adultery. He pardons. He cleanses the things that we've done. Abortion, Jesus forgives it. He wipes away the guilt associated with it. Jesus wipes out. Don't run away from the light. Don't hide from the light. Run to the light. And receive the grace for new beginning. There's one final thing that I find that light means. Light means Jesus was more than a man. Light means his presence confronts. Light means Jesus gives new beginning. And there's one final thing. Light means that Jesus leads his own. Light means that Jesus leads his own. The giant candelabra in the court of women commemorated the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. There's a picture of it there in the camp of Israel. Numbers chapter 9 says, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, the Israelites set out. Whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites camped. At the Lord's command, they set out, and at the Lord's command, they camped. They stayed as long as the cloud stayed, and they moved when the cloud moved, whether at morning or at night, and the cloud never, ever left them. Jesus stood at the foot of that candelabra, and he declared, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is saying, I am the presence of God that lights up your life and lights your way through life. One of my favorite Bible verses is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. It says, the way of the wicked is deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble, but the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn that shines brighter and brighter and brighter until the noonday sun. Do you know at noontime, when the sun is directly overhead, there isn't even a shadow cast on the earth. People who don't know Jesus stumble and fumble their way through life. But with Jesus, our path keeps getting clearer and clearer until there's not a shadow of doubt that we're in the center of God's will for our lives. When I was in college, my grandmother suffered a serious stroke at her home in Florida. She was actually on the floor for almost 3 days before one of her neighbors found her. She was taken to the hospital and then to a rehabilitation facility, and quite miraculously, she made a 100% recovery. Everything, speech, mobility, cognition, complete recovery. But it was clear that she shouldn't live alone anymore, so she came back to Pennsylvania to live with my mom. I came home from college and started working at my home church, and I spent a lot of time with my grandmother in those days. One weekend, she began to experience a condition that was related to the stroke. The blood vessels in her head became constricted, and she was having problem with her vision. She couldn't see. It was blurry, and then it was getting dark. But it was because it was the weekend, she didn't want to bother anybody, so she waited until Monday morning to have my mom call the doctor and make an appointment. By the time she got there, it was too late. The blood supply had been cut off to her retinas, and irreversible damage had been done to her eyes. She lost her eyesight. She was in the hospital for a few days and then came home to us again. And for a while, we weren't sure just what she could see, because she was trying to hide it. She was trying to be as self-sufficient and independent as she could be. So she pretended she could see when she couldn't see. I remember the first morning she went down to make breakfast, and she filled the tea kettle with water and put it on the burner and turned it on. She got down a cup and a saucer out of the cupboard and a tea bag and put it into the cup. But when I came into the kitchen, I found her pouring boiling water all over the top of our kitchen table, and none of it was going into the cup. She would try to dress herself, and she would try by feel to remember the color of her clothes. She would feel a blouse and say, oh, the blouse with this collar was white, and the blouse with this fabric was blue, and she would try to match her clothes. I don't have to tell you how that came out. She tried to put on her own makeup. I don't have to tell you how that came out. She wanted to be useful around the house, so she would do the dishes. Jesus, help us. One day our pastor came over to visit, and we gave him a glass of water, and he just lifted it to his lips. And as he was about to take a sip, I noticed there was an enormous glob of soap in the bottom of the glass. I snatched it out of his hands. And every time we would confront her about another one of these things, we tried to be gentle, but she would just cry because she didn't want to be blind. I finally realized how bad it really was on the very last night I ever spent with her. I was leaving in the morning to go off to seminary, and we sat out on our front porch one last time. The front porch faced to the west, and we were sitting out in rocking chairs, and it was a beautiful evening, and we talked for quite a while. And finally, my grandmother said, oh, she said, it's a beautiful sunset. I can see the colors in the sky. The only thing was, the sun had already been down for well over an hour, and it was completely black. And I blinked back a tear, and I realized that my grandmother was trapped in a world of darkness, and there was nothing I could do about it. I just said to her, yes, Nana, it's a beautiful night tonight. I kissed her the next morning goodbye, and I got in my car and went off to seminary. And just a couple of days later, she suffered her final stroke and went home to be with the Lord. But my journey was just beginning. I had $500 and I had a word from the Lord, and I went off to Missouri. And a couple days after I got there, I got hired full time by the seminary to work for our friend, Dr. Gary Kellner. A couple days after that, I met Denise and she fell madly in love with me, and the rest is history. A few years after that, we got called in a very unmistakable way here to harvest time. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't even know what makes them stumble. But the path of the righteous is like the first light of dawn. It keeps shining brighter and brighter and brighter till the full light of day. What an amazing joy to know that I don't have to stumble and fumble my way through life the way my poor blind grandmother stumbled around our house. I don't have to pretend to be independent. I don't have to pretend to be self-sufficient or useful. I don't have to pretend to be able to see beauty. What an amazing joy that I don't have to be fearful or uncertain. What an amazing joy the sense of meaning and purpose Jesus brings to my life. What an amazing joy to know that the presence of God is with me. That pillar of fire that hovered over the tabernacle in the wilderness, now that thing, it's inside of me. I have my own GPS, God positioning system, inside of me. Beloved, listen, Jesus doesn't just make his light shine on followers, he gives his followers light. I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me shall have, he shall possess the light of life. What an amazing joy to know that I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be in life, that God has led me to exactly where I am. I'm married exactly to the person I'm supposed to be married to. I have the kids God gave me. I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm pastoring the church that I'm supposed to be pastoring. I'm living exactly where I'm supposed to be living. Because Jesus has lit up my life. And because he lights my way forward in life. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They stumble and they fumble and they don't even know what makes them fall. But the path of the righteous keeps getting better and better and better. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall never ever walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Come on, let's stand together. Let's give Jesus some praise. Come on, put your hands together and let's give some praise to him. Come on, church, let's give him an offering of thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, let's sing, light of the world, you step down into darkness. You step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that makes heart adore you. Hope of a life. Come on, here I am to worship. Oh, here I am to worship. Here I am. King of all days, King of all days, highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came, earth you created, all for love's sake.
one more time. Here I am to worship. Oh, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Come on, would you put your hands together? Let's give another worship to Jesus in this place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We're going to close with a prayer in just one moment, but before we do, would you bow your heads with me? I wonder,